right, so let's go ahead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer here before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together to worship and to worship by singing, worshiping even now by praying together, and also just worshiping by getting into your Word and putting ourselves under your Scripture as the authority in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that you would speak to us. Also want to lift up prayer for those in our church that are hurting right now, that are physically ill. We pray, Lord, for your healing touch there. And also just pray for strengthening of faith that are really going through difficult trials right now, sustained trials. We just pray that you would help them. And also, Lord, help us to be in tune with your Spirit, to be your hands and your feet to these same people, as you would direct us in how we can practically help them as well. We also lift up families that were affected by these shootings that happened yesterday. We pray, Lord, for just your hand there and in helping those that are hurting right now, Lord, and we ask for your help there. And Lord, we just lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, a couple of messages ago, I kind of gave a little bit of a quiz, and you guys bombed miserably. It wasn't even a Bible quiz. It was like a geography quiz, I think it was, right? So I learned my lesson, and I'm going to just ask one question. Oh, shoot. Oh, I blew it. Oh, gotta love that. Oh, guess what all those things have in common? Yes, I was going to say, in this collage, what do they all have in common? And I got a little butt-pressing happy here. They are seven wonders of the world. Now, you know, the list changes depending on whose list you're reading, okay? I don't, if you've ever just kind of, you know, if you ever just search for seven wonders of the world, you're going to get different lists, okay? Some of them include the Great Pyramid, you know, some of them don't. Actually, some of the ones, if you search seven ancient wonders of the world, are things like there's these gardens in Iraq, you know, things which they don't even know where they are today, right? Some of these locations, just they've read about them through historical writings, things that were incredible. But, you know, some of these are pretty interesting sites. Obviously, the Great Wall of China, you've got Machu Picchu, and the Roman Colosseum. Has anybody ever seen any of these, like, in person? Cool. Awesome. That's great. I never knew of this place in Jordan called Petra, which I thought was cool. And then you've got in the middle here, in the Yucatan, which I've been to Mexico before, but not there to Chichen Itza. I was at the Tulum ruins, but never been to that place. So anyway, these are, you know, basically incredible structures, right? That's why they call them wonders, right? It's an incredible structures. Now, some of the lists, if you look at them, some people will, you know, said, well, I think that Solomon's Temple should be on the list, right? And that's what we're talking about today, is the preparations for building Solomon's Temple. And this is just a sketch over here on the right of what Solomon's Temple would have looked like according to the descriptions in 1 Kings chapters, actually 6 and 7, talk about the construction itself. Today in chapter 5, we're just looking at preparations for the construction. And, you can't quite see it probably for you guys in the upper right-hand corner. It shows kind of a scale. It shows an American football field up there on the upper right, kind of the footprint of the thing, and then on the left of it is the footprint of Solomon's Temple. So Solomon's Temple, a little smaller than a football field, but not much, just to give you a perspective on how large this temple was that Solomon constructed. Now, of course, you can't really find any remnants of that right now because they don't allow any excavation, okay? If you look here on the left, right, you've got modern-day or present day, right, the Temple Mount area. And of course, there's all kinds of disputed things in this area, right? So nobody's digging anything there right now. So you're not going to find any remnants of Solomon's temple because they're not going to let you unearth anything, okay? But it is an incredible construction as we read about it in 1 Kings. And, you know, we just finished up this series on Psalm 23. We're kind of jumping back in to this series on the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings and looking at the rise and fall of King Solomon specifically. We're kind of at a high note right now, okay, in Solomon's life. And he was appointed king, right? David died and handed the reins over. There was a power struggle, if you remember. And then Solomon won that out. And then the Lord granted him wisdom, right? He asked for wisdom, and the Lord gave him not only that, but much more. And his wisdom, in fact, if you, I'll just take a look here at the last verse in chapter 4. We're covering chapter 4 today. 1 Kings 4, 34 says this, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom." So we're left there just reminding of the incredible wisdom that God has given Solomon to reign and to rule over God's people. And so that's where we left off. And then today what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a good portion of 1 Kings 5. I'm not going to do it all, but I'm going to read the first 7 verses, jump to verse 12, and then 17 and 18. So just listen here as I read through some of 1 Kings 5. "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, 'You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, quote, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name,' unquote. 'Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians.' As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said," I'm thinking, you know, he's thinking government project, you know. "We landed that one, you know." Anyway, that's just my little thought there. Right, exactly, man. It's ready to go. "He rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people.'" Now to verse 12. "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." And then towards the end of the chapter here, verse 17 and 18. "At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house." And so here we have, you know, all the preparations being made to build this temple. This house of God, you might say. And in 2 Samuel 17, which is, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm sorry, that's referenced here in this passage when he talks about his father David. You know, David, you may recall, it was on David's heart that after things were settling down, David's like, "I want to build a house for the Lord." David's like, "I've got a house of cedar, I've got this beautiful house, but there's no place for the ark of God." Right, and that's in 2 Samuel 7. And so the prophet Nathan says, "Well, hey, just do whatever's on your heart." But then that night, after David said that, the Lord spoke to the prophet Nathan. He says, "No, David is not going to be the one to build a house for me." right? And so then he has to go back to tell David this. And of course, David, you know, he's disappointed. He wanted to do this to honor God, right? But he submitted, right? And even David actually collected some of the things that would be needed for the future construction of the temple before he died. And so David wanted to do this, but God says, no, you've been a man of war. Your son, who will usher in and under his reign, will be a great time of peace. And of course, Solomon said that. He said, hey, we're at a time of great peace. You know, you kind of get these visions of Camelot, you know, where everything's this great peace on every side, he says. And he says, we virtually have no enemies here. Everything's going wonderful. So now's the time to really to get this construction project underway for the house of the Lord. And so that's where we find ourselves. And what's interesting to note here is Solomon's motivation for doing this. You know, it's not so that he could say, well, I want to be listed in the seven wonders of the world. You know, he could care less about that. And really, what he says there in verse 5 of 1 Kings 5 is he simply said, let me just get right to it here. He simply said, so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And he's really concerned about the name of the Lord. He wants God to be honored and glorified. That's his motivation. It's not so he can say, look what we did, or anything like that. And plus, he's reckoning back to the promise, really, that God told his father David. He's like, now's the time. Now's the time for us to be doing this. And so I think it's just a great example of a godly motivation to do things for God's name, to want to do things in a way that glorifies him. And so for us as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, this really should be our motivation and our aim, right? And you may be familiar with this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so there's a connection here, right, with motivation for or how we should kind of look at our lives is living them for the glory of God. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about how they use their freedom. It should be used to glorify God, right? Their newfound freedom in Christ. And but extrapolate that to just in general living a life to say, you know, no matter whether I'm a student in a school, no matter whether I'm in the workforce or I'm maybe your job's at home, helping raise the children, whatever it might be, even in your retirement, it should be, I want to live my life in such a way that God is glorified, that when people see my life and the way I'm living it, in whatever that is, and again, how you live as a student, how, you know, whatever your context is, think about, is the way I'm living in that place, in that stage of life, is it glorifying to God? Does it point to him and bring him glory? And as we look at the scriptures, there are a lot of places that really talk about how we might live in a way that's glorifying to God. And so I wanted to look at just this question of how do we live lives that bring glory to God? Now, there's probably a lot of things we could say. I'm just going to mention three things that actually specifically state if you do such and such, it brings glory to God, okay? One of those is simply trusting God. Trusting God. So if you got your Bibles there or on your device, take a look at Romans chapter 4. All right, so Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Talking about Abraham and his example of faith. So when we think about trusting God, Abraham, just a wonderful example, right? I mean, who of us would, when God says, listen, I want you to go away from here, and I'm not really going to tell you where, I'll let you know. You know, and you go home and you tell your wife or whatever, hey, honey, we're moving. Where are we going? Oh, I don't know. We're just going to, you know, we're going to load up the U-Haul and we'll figure it out as we go. I'll tell you how that would go in my house. It's not gonna, you know, be like, what are you talking about, right? And so, but God, you know, he did that. He asked that of Abraham, and he trusted the Lord in all kinds of ways. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, it says, let me get my glasses and I'll tell you what it says. It says, no unbelief made him wavering concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, in his faith, as he gave glory to God. And so as he's trusting God, right, in all the different ways, and even obviously when, and I was reading in my own quiet times this week about when the Lord asked him to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, that was, you know, him and Sarah's together, asked him to sacrifice him, and just... He trusted that God was able to make good on his promise, even if he had to kill him. He even knew that God could raise him from the dead if he had to, right? And that is a lot of incredible trust. And so whenever we trust God, take him at his word, he's glorified, right? So what is it in your life today, you think about that, that you're challenged with, that to believe God, to trust him in something? Something that's going on that's really a test of faith for you, right? Know this, that you can bank on God's promises, and when you do, you trust him, he's glorified, right? We're talking about how do we live lives that glorify God, that 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? And this is one way, trusting God. It glorifies God, right? Another one in John 15, another way that we can live lives that glorify God, John 15. John 15, in verse 8, right here in this whole teaching that Jesus gives about the vine and so on, he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, right? And so bearing fruit, right? Bearing fruit, and this is all in the context of abiding, right? Remaining in the Lord, you know, have this concept of abiding and communing, right? And fellowship with the Lord. It is that out of that communion and out of that abiding comes fruit. And I love the fact that it says bear fruit, not produce it. I just think that's such a God thing, right? Because production, we really think about what we can do on our own abilities, right? But this is bearing fruit as we abide, as we remain connected to the vine, as we walk closely with the Lord. Now, what is the fruit? And there's different thoughts on this. One could just be, you know, Christ-like character. We grow in character. Another would be just the idea of multiplying our lives spiritually, right? That we would help others, point others to Christ, share the gospel with them, knowing all along that it's God who saves anyone, but he has chosen the method of us delivering that message verbally, okay? And you know, it's good for us to do good works. It's good for us to serve others, help others, but we need to verbalize God's plan of salvation. It really is important, okay? Some people miss that. They're really sold on doing good, you know, but not wanting to really ruffle feathers by proclaiming the message of the one way to God through Jesus Christ. And certainly we don't want to attach strings to helping people with, oh, I'll help you if you'll believe, you know, not that kind of thing. But I think we want to try to, as we do good works, we want to do proclaiming the gospel as we're doing it, right? So this idea of bearing fruit glorifies God. So how is that fruit bearing happening? Again, it's happening by abiding. And this, again, kind of goes back to our relationship with Jesus, fostering that, right? It is a relationship. And so our times with God, you know, this is, we were talking about in a discipleship group that I participate in just the other day, that, you know, the enemy, Satan, just throws all kinds of excuses our way about why we don't have time to read the Bible, right? I mean, you know, I'm just too busy today, God. I've got the to-do list is just so big, you know. We just have all kinds of excuses. And it's not about checking off the box on the reading plan that you have. It's about spending time with the Savior. It's about allowing God to speak to our hearts and making room for that, right? Allowing him to speak to our hearts as we spend time with him. And this is part of abiding. And as we do that, we reap the benefits of bearing fruit. He starts to speak into our lives, shows us things that he wants to help us grow in. And then the fruit is, we start to bear the fruit. And we start to put on a lens as we look in our work world or our school world as a place where God wants us to shine for him and to communicate the good news in those contexts, right? And so we have this bearing fruit. You know, so I get just a question. You know, I asked a question about the trusting God. What is it? You know, maybe you challenge in your faith to trust God. What about bearing fruit? What about abiding? How's that going in your life, right? Is that time with God, has it gone to the wayside? And if you're anything like me, it ebbs and flows, okay? Sometimes I'm just, you know, I'm on a great track record if you're keeping track, like, you know, in terms of I'm, you know, daily in the Word. Sometimes I fall off of that, you know? You get out of that, and so, but don't let that discourage you, right? Be like the proverb there that says, you know, righteous man falls sometimes and gets back up. We need to get back up and say, you know what? Past is the past. Get back to spending time with God. And mix it up, you know? Mix it up in your times with God. I don't know, some people may not like this analogy, but, you know, if I dated my wife and I took her out the same place to eat every time, that's not going to be that enjoyable, you know? In my times with God, I like to mix it up. You know, sometimes you go out for a walk and pray. And I love outside. I mean, you give me a cabin in the woods somewhere and I have a porch with a rocker on it, that's God meets there, right? That's where God is for me. I meet him in that place because that is just, I just love to meet with God in that context. And it's not really about the place, but, you know, so there's something about that for me. And what is it for you? Some of you, it might be singing. Some of you, it's not singing. No, I'm just kidding. Singing's good. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're on tune or not, but I'm saying some of you love to sing. And I noticed this that it's been a long time since I picked up the guitar and sang songs. Okay, and I picked it up the other day, and my fingers feel like it right now, where the calluses are gone, man, long gone. But that's something I used to do a lot, and that was part of my abiding. Okay, and I got away from that, and you know, people like kind of like a formula to this. There's not a formula. You have to discern how God has wired you. I mean, I think it's always going to involve the Word in some way, whether it's singing truth or reading truth or whatever. But you know, it's just different with different people. You have to figure out how God's made you, right? And so that is critical. And I just say, you know, any believer whose relationship with God is just flourishing, their times with him are rich. And again, it does ebb and flow, but anybody who's doing that on a regular basis, they're bearing fruit. They're bearing fruit, and God is being glorified. Okay. So I just want to encourage you in that. The last thing that just to list off here, in ways in which God is glorified. Okay, remember, Solomon was building this temple to glorify God. We're looking to see, okay, we're not going to go out and build a temple, okay? But we're looking, how can we live our lives in a way that glorify God? And, you know, trusting God, bearing fruit. How about this? Expressing gratitude. Take a look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. All right? And I'm sure you could come up with a lot more if you did a search on the phrase glorify God, okay? But these are just a few. Maybe we should give homework. What do you think? This is like finals week at Columbus State. I'm feeling, you know, testy. I'm going to test. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." You get that first part? The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. God is glorified through our thanksgiving. You know, think about gratitude. That's what we're talking about, being grateful, thankful. And if you're a Christian, no matter how bad it gets, you go back to the gospel, and we've got a lot to be grateful, right? No matter how much money you've got in the bank, no matter what the job situation is, no matter what the relationship situation is, man, if you're a Christian, you are saved, you're forgiven, you're heaven bound, you got all kinds of spiritual blessings, right? So we've got a lot to be grateful for. Now that doesn't, you know, just throw to the side trials and all that, but just know this: God is glorified as we give thanks and as we express gratitude to him. Right? So think about that. You know, how do I have a grateful heart? I thought about there's an ancient like worship song, not ancient, okay. It's, yeah, but an older worship song. I don't, Charlie probably knows who wrote it, but you know, "Give thanks with a grateful heart." And it's probably one of the Maranatha praise songs, you know, back in the 70s or 80s. But just, you know, and that song is about the gospel. It's talking about giving thanks for Jesus Christ, right? And that's all about that. Give thanks with a grateful heart. And I just think that that's the focus, is that if I have a hard time identifying anything to be grateful, if I know Christ as Savior, I just need to focus in on what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, right? And that maybe that's where you need to be. Maybe that's where you should go. Maybe you should spend time with Jesus in the Gospels, because then you see how he loves people, how Jesus expresses his love, how he communicates it, how he lives his life before men, right? And just getting back into thinking about how wonderful it is to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now, as incredible as this building project is that Solomon is embarking on, and it is incredible, right? I mean, and this will not be the first one. This will be destroyed, right? And then after the Babylonian captivity, they'll come back and they'll do a rebuild, right? And so on. But this is an incredible thing. But you know what? God is about a building project right now that is far greater than anything that could be built by human hands. Did you know that? And that is this: the wonder of the world, God's most amazing building project, is the church. Not the building, okay? Not the physical structure, but the people. The people that God is saving, right? All people everywhere who put their faith in Christ as their Savior, right? The church. And God is building a building called the church. And we see this in a number of places in the New Testament. One of the one I wanted to look at here is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's because, you know, when you read about this stuff, certainly we're getting history, right? We're seeing actually God keep his promises to Solomon and David, right? So we've seen that. God is faithful to his promises, and we see the example that Solomon is to us so far, okay, in his wisdom and his love for God. But sometimes, you know, when you read the Bible as a New Testament believer, you look at this and say, well, what does the Old Testament temple have to do with me, right? What does it have to do with me? Well, it has to do with the fact of where does God dwell now, right? Where does God dwell now? He dwells with his people, okay? He dwells with his people. Let's take a look here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says, "As you come to him," it's talking about Jesus, "as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Let me just stop there for a second. Listen, that one verse right there just shows us how the world evaluates Jesus. Does not see Jesus as precious like God does. Later in this section of verses, it says that, you know, Jesus is a stumbling block to many, right? A stone on which they stumble rather than see as the precious cornerstone, right? And so, but Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, he says in verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we're like a living temple. The people of God, okay? Not the physical building we're in, but the people of God. We are a spiritual house. And he says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a precious, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. So the cornerstone would be the first stone that you would lay down. Everything would be plumb with that, right? And this is so fitting to say that Jesus is that cornerstone of this spiritual house. Everything starts with Jesus, right? And as one pastor said, it was kind of the theme of search, it's all about Jesus, right? And it really is, right? God is glorified through Jesus Christ, right? And the church of Jesus, right? So just know this. We stop talking about Jesus, you better start going somewhere else, because it's about Jesus. It's all about him. He is the cornerstone of the church, right? And in other places it says he is the head of the church, right? He's the ultimate leader of our church, okay? The elders are just the under-shepherds. Supposed to be lead followers, really, you might say. So we have here Jesus as the cornerstone, and it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Let me just say this. You know, this should be obvious by now, but to be a part of the spiritual house, you have to believe. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. You have to acknowledge your need to be forgiven. Okay? You have to be what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit. All right, that is an attitude that, you know, he says theirs is the kingdom of God, the poor in the spirit, because they recognize their spiritual poverty. They come before God and say, you know what, God? It's funny, we were calling ourselves wretches in this discipleship group, because we are. Ultimately, we're wretches in that we're sinners at the core in need of a Savior, right? And we recognize that, and that's a poverty of spirit. That's a gift from God, by the way, to be able to recognize our actual state before him. Sinners in need of a Savior, right? And so when we recognize that and see that Jesus is the one and only Savior, the only way to God, when we do that, we believe. And then you become part of this spiritual house called the church. So then it says, the stone, again speaking of Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Again, link this back to what I just said. You know, it is a gift of God to recognize Jesus for who he is and for him to be beautiful to you. Okay? It's a gift of God. Because many people do not see Jesus as the one and only Savior. They don't. Some people are offended by him. And they stumble over him, like it says right here. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do, it says. Verse 9. But then he kind of turns around. But you believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't this great? So many things in here. This really talks about who we are as a people of God, our identity. We get our identity from who God says we are, not through whom what anybody else says, not what our temptations are. They don't define us. They don't tell us who we are. God tells us who we are. Okay. And so a couple things here. When you come to Christ, you become part of his spiritual house. We just said this. And then you become a priest in this spiritual house. And you thought, oh man, I don't know. I didn't sign up for priesthood. You know, was there a school for that? You know, okay. No, that's not what he's talking about here. I mean, certainly priests serve the Lord, right? And how does this happen? What does this priestly service look like? Well, it mentions, you know, in that passage about offering sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, right? And what are these types of sacrifices? Well, they're not animals. We're not talking about that. He's using a metaphor here, all right? And in what ways do we now minister, in a sense, all of us, okay? We're not talking about anybody whose job is minister, but just every believer is a priest. Or some of you may have heard that phrase, the priesthood of all believers, meaning that we're all to serve the Lord. He has things for us to be doing and ways that we serve him. And there are several things I want to mention along those lines about how we actually offer up these sacrifices, as it says there. Verse 5, let me go back and just mention that again. 1 Peter 2:5, and you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, okay? Spiritual sacrifices, and they are acceptable to God because we're doing them in the name of Jesus, through Jesus Christ, okay? All right, so how do we do that? Well, in one way is in Romans 12:1, by offering our bodies, offering, in a sense, even our whole lives. Romans 12:1. And the ESV says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So our bodies, whatever we do with everything we have, our bodies, our mouths, our eyes, our hands, our feet, everything, to kind of commit it to God. You know, I don't know if you've ever done it. Say, Lord, you know, I want everything about me just to be available to be used by you. It's kind of like some people might call it kind of a surrender to God. You surrender to God your life, okay? And I don't think this is at all a one-time thing. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about basically a daily thing. Your feet hit the floor. You wake up, your feet hit the floor, and you say, Lord, today I want to be used by you. I want my hands to be used by you, my feet, my entire body. I just give it to you afresh, you know. And just with that attitude, right? And then as you go about your day, God is just so faithful to show you ways that you can be serving him. Ways, you know, whether it's somebody coming into your path that he brings along for you to serve, to share with, to encourage, to strengthen, to challenge, to help out, whatever. So our bodies, we can offer them up as a spiritual sacrifice. And again, this is a daily thing, a surrender to God. You know, some people kind of fall in love with the idea of Jesus, but they don't like this idea of surrendering their lives, okay? All right, well, Jesus is going to require that, okay? Just read about all the times when Jesus says, you know, you want to be my disciple, right? Take up your cross. Now, that was not just a glorious thing, all right? That image, taking up your cross, okay? They knew what that meant, okay? Take up your cross and follow me, he says, right? And so I just encourage us, you know, every day, if we want to be ones who are living out our calling here as the priesthood of God, if you will, as believers. It's to just every day, Lord, I want to serve you today. Whatever I have is yours, right? Second thing, giving gifts to spread the gospel. Giving gifts to spread the gospel is a way that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. Where do we see this? Well, in a number of places, but Philippians chapter 4. There was a collection being made to help out. All right, and we'll take a look here in verse 18. And Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Here's what he says about those gifts, those financial gifts. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So that's just one way where we offer sacrifices to God, right? Spiritual sacrifice. Is this giving to things that advance the gospel? It might be your time. You actually yourself going and doing something. It might be sending your money on. Whatever. That is a way that we operate as a priesthood, as believers. Now, the last two come from Hebrews chapter 13. So take a look in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So he talks about offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is even singing praise to God. Having a heart of praise, again, kind of thankfulness, but that the fruit of lips, it says there in verse 15, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So singing praise to God, right? Even as we, whether it's you yourself in the privacy of your home, in your car, whatever you're doing, singing praise to God. At the end of the service here, when we sing, it's an opportunity for us to offer spiritual sacrifices to God that bring glory to him. And then in verse 16 there in Hebrews 13, so the verse right after this, it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Right? As we are able to help other people that God puts in our path, to share what we have with them, to do good to them, we should do it. Right? He says, this is a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. So this is just a sampling of ways that you and I, as believers in Jesus, offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God, right? Singing praise, doing good and sharing with others in need, giving gifts that spread the gospel, offering our entire lives, just, Lord, use me. Use me. This is all part of this spiritual house that God is building called the church that we are a part of. We're a part of what God is doing. God is doing this. You know, and I love what Jesus tells the disciples there in right on the heels of what Peter says there in Matthew 16, I think it is, where after Peter makes the proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And then Jesus talks about, let me butcher it. Let me go back there, okay? Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 15, is when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him,
Blessed are you, and this is Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This just shows you it's an act of God that anybody can recognize Jesus for who he is. He's saying, man has not revealed that to you, God has revealed that to you. Okay? And we, you know, and every one of us that has believed has heard what man has said about Jesus or read the Bible, what he said about Jesus, but God has to turn the light on for understanding, right? And then he goes on, then he says, verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot of controversy on that one in some people's camps. But I would say, based on what Peter just said, what Jesus is saying is, what is he building the church on? Not on Peter the person. My goodness, Peter one day is cutting off an ear, and the next day he's giving Jesus praise. You know, I mean, it's just not the man Peter. It's what Peter just said. The proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. That's the rock that the church is built on, okay? Don't let anybody tell you anything different. It's not about, you know, this succession of, you know, who's Peter? You know, Peter's the guy, and whoever came after him, he's the guy. You know, no. That's not it. And so then he goes on. This is the verse I really want to get to, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus is building his church today. Doesn't matter what happens on the outside, what it looks like, nobody's ever going to shout it down and snuff it out. Okay? Just read the book of Acts, man. Read the book of Acts. The Church of Christ is advancing. And we are a part of this spiritual house. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning again, thankful for just being reminded of our identity, that we are part of a spiritual house that you are building, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of. And that you have made us a kingdom of priests that we might offer spiritual sacrifices. Lord, help us, God, to be faithful priests to you. Lord, let us not hold anything back. Let us offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice, as it says. Let us do good to whom we can do it to. Let us share with those that have need that we're able to, Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to now, even as we sing, to sing praises to you in a way that glorifies you and as a spiritual sacrifice of praise to you, Lord. And Lord, thank you just for that attitude that Solomon had. The reason, his motivation was that you would be glorified. That's why he wanted to build this temple. Was that you might be glorified. And Lord, let that be at the point of every decision we make. That by this decision, or the way that we do things, the way that we parent, the way that we're a student, the way that we